You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
I want us to consider Jesus even further. My intention is to help us see him more clearly and more fully and to understand better what he has done for us. And hopefully, in this process, to raise our affections and to engender greater trust and devotion and obedience to him. Those are pretty lofty goals, pretty high expectations. So we're going to take some time and ask for the Lord's help. If you'd pray with me. Father, we call upon you because we need your help to understand, to see, to know, to believe, and to trust. And we're asking for the work of your Spirit to help us see Christ more clearly, more fully. And as a result of that, that our affections are stirred, our devotion, our desire for obedience would all increase, Lord. Help us this morning. This is our prayer in our Savior's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And I would like to read, beginning in verse 14. We'll be looking at the front part of chapter 1 in a little bit. But I want to focus the main part of what we are going to be, of what the sermon is this morning, on verses 14 through 18. And I would like to read this for us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word. Do you know why John wrote this gospel? Well, he tells us towards the end of the book in chapter 20, he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose was to give an account of the life, death, resurrection, and ministry of Jesus. Why? So that people would believe in Jesus, and by believing, that person would have life in Jesus' name. This morning, I again share some of these same desires, that all who hear will believe in Jesus Christ and have life in his name. So we're going to be working through verses 14 through 18, but I want to pick up, I want to read from the beginning of the chapter. I know it's a little choppy, but stay with me. Beginning in verse 1, these very familiar, at least they're probably very familiar for most of us. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We know when it's talking about the Word here, "In the beginning was the Word," we know that that is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. So I think it would be helpful to maybe go back and plug that in. So let me read that again, just so we get the full effect of what's being said here. in the beginning with Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and the life of Jesus was the light of men. The life of Jesus shines in the evil darkness. And the evil darkness cannot overpower the life of Jesus. I read that because I want to be very clear. When we are talking about Jesus, we are not talking about some ordinary religious leader. We are not just talking about a remarkable person with courage and conviction and wisdom. We are not talking about someone who just went around and did good things, although he did that. We are talking about a being, we're talking about a person who is unequaled in existence and unrivaled in his magnificence. John is describing for us someone who eternally existed alongside of God, who wasn't just present at creation, he was the means of creation. We aren't talking about someone who resists evil, but we're talking about someone who himself overcomes evil. He vanquishes it. He defeats it. And one day he's going to end it forever. This is not some ordinary religious leader. We are talking about a person who gives life to people. And not just life, but abundant life. And not just abundant life, but eternal life. A person from whom living waters flows. Family, this is Jesus. And this is stunning. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, in verse 14, we read something stunning about the Word, about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Word, we read, became flesh and dwelt among us. God in the person of Jesus became a man. I remember back in college, I had a philosophy professor, Dr. Miller, and he made this statement. He said, of all the claims of the Christian faith, the one that's most astounding to him personally is to claim that God became flesh. Now, Dr. Miller was not a Christian, and he was not a friend of the Christian faith at all. But he understood the implication of a God who would become man. He recognized it as a game changer for humanity, if that was actually true. God didn't just interact with his world, making decrees from afar, from on high. He became part of the creation. He became a man composed of atoms and neurons and muscle and sinew and bones and plasma and DNA. He grew from an embryo into an infant, from an infant into a toddler, from a toddler into a young child, from a young child into a young man, and finally into an adult. This is wondrous to consider. The God who is boundless bound himself in human flesh. But just to be clear, John is not explaining to us how the Word became flesh. He isn't giving us the science behind this. He is telling us it happened, and because it happened, there are implications of the Word becoming flesh. And that's what we're going to look at this morning from this passage. What are the implications of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? Here's the first implication. It means that God dwells with us. Verse 14 again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt there means to pitch a tent, to set up a tent. It literally means he tabernacled with us. This was purposefully an allusion to a time when God's presence was localized in the tabernacle in the middle of the Israeli camp as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. There was the tabernacle there. And that we're meant to understand that that's what John is getting at. As God was present in the tabernacle, so God is present in His Son, Jesus. In Exodus 29, verse 42, it says this, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." Again in Exodus 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple," or the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where God met His people. It was where His presence was known for the Israelites. And John wants this picture clearly in our minds as he talks about Jesus, the Word made flesh. Everything about the tabernacle was symbolic of spiritual realities that find their fullest and truest expressions in Jesus. And John was deliberately connecting Jesus, the Word, who dwelt among us, with God, who tabernacled with His people. That this was an extension of what was going on there. Jesus was and is the presence of God. The full implication of this is that in Jesus, God is with us. And not just dwelling in a tent, but actually taking up residence in us. And what God did in tabernacling with His people in the Old Testament, Christ now does dwelling in us. The tent of meeting was a source of God's protection. It was a source of God's provision. It was a source of God's promises. It was a source of God's direction. Now all of that comes to us and much more in Christ. God is with us in Christ, who became like us. And this changes everything. If we really believe that, it changes everything. All that God provided and all that God supplied by His presence has been amplified by His Son and intensified by His Spirit in us. So the protection and the vision, provision and promises and direction, we could add other things. In His presence is a refuge in Psalm 36. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." That's an image about being near God. There's a refuge, there's a safety for us. And in Psalm 16, it says this, "You make me to know the path, to know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In His presence. I think this is why the psalmist said in Psalm 73, "As for me, it is good to be near God." And the assurance that we have from Matthew 28 in verse 20 says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Our God is with us in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And all the blessings that come with the Lord's presence come to us through Christ, who dwelt among us, and the Scripture says, ultimately dwells in us by His Spirit. So let's move on. We'll come back to this a little bit in a little bit. Another implication of the Word becoming flesh is we have seen God's glory full of grace and truth. Again, verse 14. "We have beheld His glory." We have seen the glory of God that's full of grace and truth. Again, this is referring back to Exodus 40. "Then the cloud covered the tent meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory that was once on the tabernacle now is seen in Jesus Christ, the only Son from the Father. The one and only who came from the Father. This stresses for us the uniqueness of the Word who came and dwelt among us. In Jesus is the full greatness and magnificence of God the Father. The glory of the Lord that descended on the tabernacle now can be seen in Jesus who came from the Father and dwells among us. John is saying, this is the glory we have seen. Jesus was remarkable, doing wonders and miracles and confounding wise men and bringing hope to hurting and broken and tired and crushed people. Jesus was also a life giver who would die but be raised to life again, who would pour out on his people the Spirit of God. This is the glory of God on display. And John is saying, he along with other witnesses, we've seen this. We have seen his glory. You know, just a side note, the Bible isn't just one witness to Christ. I think some people just kind of put it all together and say, well, if I can dismiss the Bible, there goes the whole witness. The Bible contains hundreds, if not thousands, of witnesses to Christ. It contains many people who have said, I saw, I witnessed, I know, here's my testimony, believe my testimony. And it's a powerful thing when you begin to see all the people who are testifying, saying, yes, the Lord is God and Christ is His Son. Part of the glory of Christ is that He came from above and as such was the only one who could make the Father known. That's part of the glory here. John says as much in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus is the one at the Father's side. There's just no way to miss what John is telling us. Jesus is unique. He alone has made God known, God the Father known to us. You cannot know God apart from Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, Jesus states this even more emphatically, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. It is important to say this humbly, to say this carefully, but to say it clearly. Jesus alone is the light of life. Only in Him can a person come out of darkness and find life. If a person will not come to Christ, they remain in darkness. If you've not come to Christ in trust and faith, you remain in darkness. The light of God, the life of Christ is not in you. You know, it is common to hear people say that all religions are essentially alike. I understand why people may think that. And on one level, I can, you know, you see how they get there, that all religions are at the core the same and only superficially different. John would not agree with that, nor do the rest of scriptures. I think every world religion teaches, you know, has this teaching, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There's that similarity. There's an ethic there in just about every world religion. But the context for why we do that, why we act that way, why that's important, is very different and leads to very different things in each religion. All religions are not essentially alike. Quite the opposite of what people think. That all religions are the same at the core and only superficially different. In reality, all religions are only superficially similar, but at the core they are very different. To say otherwise is to disrespect each religion. All Christians, and as Christians, we say God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we would say at the core of our faith is a different understanding of who God is, how we know Him, what He wants from us, what He has done for us, and what makes life worth living. The ultimate answers to the big questions of life are very different in the Christian faith than other religions. Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the light. And the Word calls all people to believe and trust in Him. In 1 John, we have this in chapter 5. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Skip down to verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you trust Him? Why not? This is who has been revealed as God who comes and dwells among us. Another implication of the Word becoming flesh is that we must never think too little of Christ. We must never think too little of Christ. John's intention is to vividly portray Jesus in all His glory as fully God and fully human, the Word made flesh. Two different natures that coexist harmoniously in Jesus. John says the Word, this eternal Word, the Word, Jesus, that created all things, the Word that is the light of life for all people, this eternal Word became flesh. Again, two natures in one person. Jesus was God, and yet He was human. The temptation for us is to get caught up in Jesus' humanity to the neglect of His deity, or to be caught up in His deity and we functionally marginalize His humanity. Either emphasis is to think too little of Christ. To focus solely on the humanity, Jesus becomes less than He really is. We make Him into a good teacher, a brave prophet, a wise guru, or some other person worthy to be listened to, but not someone to trust in, to worship, to deny ourselves for, or to even die for. To relegate Him to these categories leaves us well short of who He really is. And this leaves us with a good-intentioned man, but one who is unable to save us from our sin or secure our eternal life or overcome evil. This is not the Jesus of the Word. This is not what John is portraying for us. This is not the Jesus of history either. If we focus solely on Jesus' deity, we end up with someone who is above us, who cannot understand us, who doesn't experience life as we experience it, and who cannot die for us in our place and for our sin. But Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus is our high priest, made like us in every respect, yet He didn't sin. As man, He sympathizes, He cares, He draws near, He represents. As God, He works, accomplishes, overcomes, and atones. Not just man, but God Himself. Not just God Himself, but man. So let me try to help us understand this a little bit. Imagine with me, use your imaginations here, that there's a group of archaeologists digging in a cave somewhere in Israel. They come across a small vial of blood. And because of corroborating evidence, they were able to determine without any shadow of doubt that it was blood from Jesus. Now, this hasn't happened, but we're imagining this, okay? What do you think would happen if you or I touched just one drop of that blood? Well, nothing would happen. It would be no different than if you touched someone else's blood from 2,000 years ago. The powerful efficacy of the blood of Jesus was that it was human just like ours. That is the point of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. He was like us, so His blood was like our blood, serving the same purpose in His body that our blood serves in our bodies. Yet because He was God, His sacrifice was eternally effective for our sin. His two natures, never in conflict, always working to powerfully affect God's will. We get into trouble when we think too little of Christ, when we forget or ignore or obscure all that He is. We lose our way very quickly. Tim Keller wrote this prayer, "Lord, I worry because I forget Your wisdom. I resent because I forget Your mercy. I covet because I forget Your beauty. I sin because I forget Your holiness. I fear because I forget Your sovereignty. You always remember me. Help me to remember You." To remember well and clearly the One who became flesh and dwelt among us is our great need. Ask the Lord to help you keep Him clear in your thinking. The last implication for the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is this, that we have all received grace upon grace. John also tells us that in Jesus we have all received grace upon grace. Verses 16 and 17, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So he tells us here that the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And from His fullness, from all that Christ is, we have all received this grace upon grace. Grace here is the full delight and favor and inclination of the Lord toward us, bestowed on us out of love and kindness. Hear that again. Grace here is the full delight and favor and inclination of the Lord toward us, bestowed on us out of love and kindness. Not given where there is need, not given where there is somebody who's worthy or deserving or has earned it. So what he actually means is, we have all been blessed to experience one grace after another grace. After another grace is essentially what he's saying. He is saying in giving the law to Moses, God was being gracious. There's grace there. But in Christ, we have a superior grace. God was gracious to give His law to people who certainly did not deserve to know the law, did not deserve to know the way of life contained in those laws. But God gave the law not because they earned it or were worthy of it, but because God saw the need and He loved. And the law set the stage for God's greatest act of grace. His one and only begotten Son would become like us to take away our moral and legitimate guilt and make us sons and daughters of God. And through Christ, grace is only and always replaced by more grace. John is making a statement about the abundance and reach of God's grace. All God does for us is through grace, and nothing God does for us is apart from grace. All God does for us is through His full delight and favor and inclination toward us, and God does nothing apart from His full delight, favor, and inclination for us. Yes, there's discipline, but we may not believe this, but even discipline comes through grace. It's all grace. There is no other way God deals with His children other than through grace, through His kind inclination and favor and mercy towards His children. Hear what it says in Romans chapter 8, helping us to understand if we have some doubt about God giving grace after grace to us. Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you're like me, sometimes we live and face the challenges and the struggles and the hurts of life as if God is not for us. As if his grace has ended towards us. As if the Lord's heart is no longer filled with grace after grace towards his children. So we find it easy to complain, to get irritated, to get frustrated, to even whine. We act as if there is a time in our lives, as if there are moments in our days, as if there are experiences in our weeks where God's grace is absent. Where God isn't working for us and blessing us with wisdom, with strength, with peace, with hope. John sets the stage and Paul is just echoing. He's just hitting that same nail. Through Christ, grace is only and always replaced by more grace. I mean, feel the force of what Paul said there in Romans chapter 8. God did not spare his son for us when we were still in moral defiance, when we were still in spiritual rebellion against him, where we were denying his lordship. If God would not spare his son, but freely give him up for us when we were his enemies, why do we think now we are his children? He is anything but gracious toward us. How easy it is to slip into that kind of thinking because we don't know who Christ is. We don't know what God has done for us fully. We forget, we let other things obscure Christ in our lives. It's grace upon grace. God always replaces grace with more grace in our lives. You know, this was a battle for me not too long ago. Is God truly and decidedly and ever gracious toward me? Have you ever struggled with that? I didn't realize the degree to which I felt I had to be worthy of grace. And how ironic is that? Grace is bestowed not on the basis of merit or being worthy or deserved or earned. It's unearnable. And yet I felt like I had to be worthy to earn that grace. I didn't realize the degree to which I felt I had to be that kind of worthy. I did not realize the level of anxiety that brought into my life. And God, who again is gracious, even when we aren't looking, when we're forgetting, when we've let other things, he's still gracious. He still works with us as his children. He's convincing us that he is always, daily, moment to moment, gracious toward me. He is moment to moment gracious toward you. Giving us what we need, not what we have earned or are worthy of or deserve. That's a pretty good relationship. With the confidence of his grace, I can trust him in all the things that come into my life. But even more than that, one of the implications of this is I can rest in him. Family, if we get this wrong, if we miss this, our obedience, our worship, our service is going to get skewed into self-righteousness. There's just no other option. It becomes something other than a reflection of grateful hearts to our Father who has made us alive in Christ. We have to keep coming back to this. Who is Christ? What God has done for us. Grace upon grace. Replacing grace with more grace. Replacing that with more grace. That is God's inclination towards us, his children. Can you identify maybe an area of struggle in your life right now? A hardship or a difficulty or an area of sin? could be in your relationships. It could be a hurt. It could be a betrayal. It could be your finances. It could be anything. Can you connect grace upon grace to that struggle? Can you ask the Lord to help you understand maybe how seeing Christ more fully as the God who became man, who dwelt among us, how that can change how you struggle? Apply Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Confess this truth. Let it sink in. Let it dig into your soul. Let it begin to reorient your thinking and change some things and eliminate some things maybe that are disruptive. And we can start by giving thanks for God's grace and ask Him to help us with a growing awareness of His unlimited, unending grace for us. I would pray that God would remove all doubt from us as His children, that He really does love us. He really is for us. And there's nothing we can do that can change that. It's not about us. It's about Him and His commitment. We may not be faithful. He always remains faithful to the covenant established in Christ's blood. That's why we take communion, to remember, to keep bringing us back, to open us up to Christ again and again and again. So what are the implications of the Word becoming flesh? It means God dwells with us. It means we have seen God's glory full of grace and truth. It means that we must never think too little of Christ. And it means we have all received grace upon grace. Again, we take communion as a weekly reminder of God's unending, never wavering, never lessening grace. Grace freely given to us, but at a great cost to Jesus. It costs us nothing. It costs Him His life. Grace from the heart of God who loves us immensely and delights in us as His sons and daughters. In communion, we see God's grace in Christ's body in the bread, in Christ's blood in the cup. We remember Christ's sacrifice. And in these moments, it isn't just remembering. We are opening ourselves to His grace, to experiencing His presence in this moment. Being reminded again that we have been joined with Christ in the likeness of His death, and we will certainly be joined with Him in the likeness of His life, a resurrection. I would like you to just take these next few moments and prepare your heart to take communion.